Good morning, Faith Bridge. Let's thank the choir one more time. That was amazing. Pretty awesome. You guys are looking good. Thanks so much for coming this morning, whether you're here in person or if you're over in the communion service or if you are joining us online. We are honored and thrilled to have you with us this morning. Most of us are probably aware that the fairy tale stories that we read to our children were not always the sanitized, Disneyized, Barneyfied, animated classics that have now become our family favorites. That some of these things were pretty raw when they were first written down. For example, at the end of the original German version of Snow White, written, as you know, by the Brothers Grimm back in the 1800s, the Wicked Queen is fatally punished for trying to kill Snow White. And you go, well, yeah, that's justice. That's what happens to wicked queens. But did you know that in the original Grimm version of the fairy tale, the way she was punished is that she was made to dance wearing a pair of red hot iron shoes until she fell over dead. Now, I know some of you who are raised Baptist are outraged that she was made to dance. But that's, red hot iron shoes. That's brutal. I mean, no wonder they're called the Brothers Grimm. You can almost imagine sort of reading that to your children at night and then tucking the little ones in bed and allowing them to ponder why they need to be good little girls. I think the original title was Snow White and the Seven Therapists. But I mentioned this morning because if you've been with us here over the last 7 weeks during our study of the life of Joseph, you know that in some ways it just sounds like some crazy ancient Near Eastern fairy tale, right? Because we've got chapters of wicked step siblings, we've got colorful characters, a colorful coat. There were schemes, there were dreams, there was family, famine, violence, the pit, the palace, the prison. There was conspiracy, forgiveness, betrayal, bereavement. Two rather sordid sex scenes, and don't forget, for bovine enthusiasts everywhere, there were seven very, very fat cows. I mean, this is a combination of Jack and the Beanstalk, Cinderella, Game of Thrones, and Real Housewives of Egypt. This is a story begging for a flannel graph. But today we're going to finish. We're going to finish our study of the book of Genesis, which we actually began way back in February with the final chapters of Joseph's story. And just out of curiosity, let me just ask, has anybody been here for the entire Genesis series, all the way back from February? Okay, that's amazing. That's amazing. Okay. That's a little bit more than I thought, but we're going to do this anyway. Here's what I want you to do. If you have your hand up, I want you to go to Amazon, and I want you to just type in my name, Duffy Robbins, search for one of the books. It doesn't matter which book you choose, but I want you to find one of the books and buy it. I'm serious. In fact, you know what? Buy two of them, because that's fantastic that you have been here. We're grateful for that. Today, we're going to finish out our Genesis series with the final chapter of the Joseph saga. This is a narrative that stretches all the way from Genesis chapter 37 to Genesis 50. And what we're going to see this morning in this last sermon in our Genesis series is how two major truths come together. They sort of dovetail in the life of Joseph. The first truth is the reality of our mixed blessings. The reality of mixed blessings. And the second is the assurance of God's undiluted faithfulness. So let's begin this morning with that first truth, the reality of our mixed blessings. Joseph's story teaches us that even the most hard and difficult parts of our story do not disqualify us from the grace and the goodness and the promise of God. Joseph's story reminds us that even the hardest and most painful parts of our story do not disqualify us from the grace and the goodness and the promise of God. My grandmother on my mom's side was named Johnny Ruth Booth. No joke. Johnny Ruth Booth, that was her name. When I was a cousin, when I was a little boy, my cousins actually convinced me that her great uncle was none other than John Wilkes Booth, the man who shot Abraham Lincoln. And I'll be honest, I'm not proud to say it, but as a little kid, I thought it was kind of cool, right? Pretty awesome to have a famous relative. Like everybody knows the name John Wilkes Booth. As I got a little bit older, as you might imagine, I began to think of this as kind of a mixed blessing, right? Because if you're going to have a famous relative, you would prefer he not be a presidential assassin. Now, that turned out not to be true, and Ancestry.com settled that once and for all. But of course, what all of us eventually do discover, is that every family is a story of mixed blessings. Every family, to some degree, has its own story of in-laws and outlaws and strained relationships and family secrets and crazy uncles. And what we see in the final chapters of Genesis is that was definitely true of Joseph. If you have a Bible, I'm going to ask you to turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. If you don't have a Bible, these good folks coming down the aisle, if you'll just raise your hand, they'll be happy to see that you have one so you can follow along. Just put your hand up high, wave it around. Genesis chapter 49, and you may keep this Bible as a gift from Faith Bridge Church. This is in the very front of the book of Genesis, chapter 49. And right away, in the opening verse of Genesis chapter 49, we walk in on a scene that is both solemn and poignant. Because Joseph's father, remember that was Jacob, his name was Jacob, also called Israel, has convened his 12 sons one final time so that they can witness his last will and testament. You can see right there in verse 1, it begins with Jacob saying to his sons, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." So we sort of envision this old guy. He's actually 147 years old at this point. His head's probably propped up by some pillows, maybe speaking in a soft, raspy whisper, pretty much his hospice bed. And by the time he gets to the end of Genesis chapter 49, scripture tells us that Jacob, with his last breath, verse 28, we're told he has blessed each of the sons with the blessing that is suitable to them. He has blessed them with the blessing that is suitable to them. And as you read through Genesis 49, you begin to see that some of the blessings, about half of them, are indeed wonderful. And hopeful. In fact, Bible scholars tell us that the blessing of Judah, which is verses 8 to 12 of Genesis 49, where he points to a future of thrones and scepters and bowing down the blood of grapes and one who will rule like a lion, that's actually a reference to Jesus himself, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who alone can open the great scroll in the book of Revelation. So some of these blessings are truly positive and amazing. But some of them not so much. For example, let's go to the text, verses 3 and 4 of Genesis 49. Jacob begins with his oldest son, Reuben. He says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power," which so far sounds pretty good, but watch this, verse 4, "unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch." In other words, you were my firstborn, Reuben, you could have had a nice little inheritance, but you had an affair with daddy's mistress, and so don't get your hopes up. And then Jacob turns his attention to his sons, Simeon and Levi, verses 4 to 7. He says, you guys are just violent and angry. You're no better than Reuben. You're scary. Jacob says, I'm not super pleased with the way you guys turned out either. And then let's skip down to verse 16. He gets to his son, Dan. And he says, Danny here is going to be a judge, everybody. Danny's going to be a judge. That sounds promising. But then in verse 17, he basically says, unfortunately, he's going to be a crooked and corrupt judge, basically a two-bit political hack. And you can just imagine Dan lowering his head and said, does that mean you're not going to vote for me? I mean, this sounds kind of grim. And then he turns his attention to Gad. Look at that, verse 19. He says, raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. So basically, Jacob's saying that Gad's story is going to be the classic abuser story where the abused becomes the abuser. So tribes raid Gad, and Gad himself is going to become a raider of other tribes. And then let's fast forward down to verse 27, where Jacob addresses his youngest son, Benjamin, the child of his favorite wife, Rachel, and in a tender moment, he refers to Benjamin as a ravenous wolf. Now, remember, these are supposed to be blessings, right? Blessings. Three times in Genesis 49, verse 28, these statements are described as blessings. But for six of these statements, six of the 12 sons, Jacob is offered little more than deathbed insults and parting shots. When you go back, he basically says, Reuben, you're a pervert. Simeon and Levi, you guys are serial killers. Dan's a snake. Gad's a pirate. And Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. So I always tell people, in fact, this is a great chapter to remember when you're gathered around the table at Thanksgiving. Because, you know, no matter how disappointed you are, you could say, well, you know what? It could be worse. We could have somebody in here who's in politics. But I mean, it's shocking, isn't it? It's shocking because even when he's being kind to his son Issachar in verse 14, he calls him a donkey. A donkey. I mean, oh, with blessings like this, who needs curses, right? But what I want us to see, if we go back to the very first verse of chapter 49, is that what verse 28 describes as blessings, verse 1 describes as like prophecies. So do you see that? Look at verse 1. Jacob says, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. That's important. In other words, Jacob isn't, he's not saying his sons are all, you know, particularly guilty of these things. Now, clearly by this point in the book of Genesis, we understand these guys are not Boy Scouts, but Jacob's not saying his sons are all guilty of these things. He's saying that the generations after them will be guilty of these things. So Jacob's saying, this is what's ahead for you and your children and your children's children. But here's the key point. Here is the key point. As we go through Genesis chapter 49 and this pronouncement of over and over again, sort of mixed blessings, we need to see that these evils, as bad as they are, none of them are disqualifying bad. None of them are disqualifying bad. In fact, this family was, with no question, was filled with flawed people. Nobody's denying that. But even with all of their flaws, they weren't disqualified from God's story. In fact, it's interesting. If you go back to the early chapters of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, you may remember this. You see that all the promises of God that were given to Abraham were given to all of his offspring, all 12 tribes, no matter how they turned out. And in fact, what's amazing is that if we actually fast forward through the entire Bible, all the way to the book of Revelation, we'll see that these tribes and their names are etched into paradise. All 12 tribes of Israel are listed in the book of Revelation. And the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem, they're all given the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, you might be thinking, so what? Like, I mean, there's a gate in heaven named Gad, big deal. Maybe a little donkey statue for Issachar. You know, who cares? Who cares? Well, we care. We care because one of the great truths that emerges from Joseph's story is that God does not abandon his covenant plans or his covenant family. God does not abandon his covenant plans or his covenant family. He doesn't give up on the predators or the punks or the perverts or the pirates or or even politicians, which means, and I'm not joking here, which means, men and women, there's hope for even us in this room this morning. The punk, the pirate, the predator, the pervert, the prejudiced, the proud, the pushy, the preacher, even the donkey. There's hope for all of us in God's covenant plan, which is in some sense almost scandalous, but it's the scandal of grace. It's the scandal of grace. Because here's the deal. We live, all of us, in the midst of mixed blessings. All of us live our lives in the midst of mixed blessings. We are, all of us, ourselves, mixed blessings. We know this. We feel this. We live this out vividly on an everyday basis. Every family is a mixed blessing. Every job is a mixed blessing. Every friendship is a mixed blessing. Every marriage is a mixed blessing. Every church is a mixed blessing. The very people who you might expect to lift us up are often the very people who let us down. This literally was the case for Joseph. But what a great assurance this morning, men and women. What a great assurance to know that the sin and the brokenness that in some way and to some degree haunts or harms every person here today does not get the final word. It does not get the final word. Whatever mixed blessings your family or your job or even some church, perhaps even this church, has left you with, those pains and pits and prisons are not strong enough to grab the steering wheel of your destiny and drive your life or your marriage or your family off a cliff. You know why? Because that steering wheel has been and always will be in the hands of God. It's in the hands of God. So here's a question for us this morning. Here's a question I pose to you. As you consider this first truth from the story of Joseph, what has been your response? What has been your response to the mixed blessings in your life? In your life? Has it been bitterness or despair or revenge? Or resentment, or victimhood, or withdrawal. You know, it was only last week that Pastor Dan spoke to us about the power of forgiveness, of recognizing that we cannot always choose what happens to us for bad or for good, but we can always choose how we will respond. And once we come to terms with the mixed blessings that all of us are and all of us live with, then we can pray as Jesus taught us, Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And along with every other sinner, every other punk and pervert, we can take refuge in the hope of the one and only unmixed blessing, who is Jesus himself, who was the fulfillment of the covenant promise of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no. But in him, it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Now I get it. Some of you might be sitting here this morning and say, well, that's just too easy, Duffy. You don't know my story. That's just happy talk. That's just the power of positive thinking, mumbo jumbo, and you're right. You're right. Because to fully grasp that promise in a broken world of mixed blessing, we have to fully claim the premise of a second truth we see in the story of Joseph this morning. So we start off with the reality of mixed blessing, but let's talk about the assurance of God's undiluted faithfulness. The assurance of God's undiluted faithfulness. Let's go to the final chapter of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, and we'll look beginning in verse 19. Genesis 50, 19. Joseph, as we read here, is still confronted by the mixed blessings. dysfunctions, fears and guilt of his brothers over what they have done to him. But what's startling is how Joseph refuses to turn his back on his own family. He's not going to continue to dwell in the past. He says in verse 19, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" In other words, he says to his brothers, "Guys, if God hasn't given up on you, then who am I to give up on you?" And then in maybe two of the most powerful sentences in the entire Joseph story, chapter 50, verses 20 and 21, Joseph says this, "As for you, you meant evil against me. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What a stunning statement, right? As for you, look, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Some of you are probably familiar with the name Rube Goldberg. He was an American cartoonist. He died back in 1970, but he was best known for his cartoons depicting complicated gadgets, performing simple tasks in kind of indirect, convoluted ways. In fact, it was his cartoons that led to the expression Rube Goldberg machines, because they always showed these kind of crazy gadgets with roundabout processes of doing something simple. So let's say, for example, you want to come up with a better way to prepare your breakfast cereal. Let's watch. Yeah. By the way, do not try that with oatmeal. But you know, what makes a Rube Goldberg machine a Rube Goldberg machine is that you have all these kind of seemingly unrelated elements that happen in just the right sequence, in just the right way, so that you get just the right outcome. And I mentioned Rube Goldberg this morning because you cannot read through Joseph's story in Genesis 37 through Genesis 50 without noticing the astonishing number of isolated and unlikely events that come together to bring Joseph to the throne room of all of Egypt, that he might be in just the place he needed to be, at just the time he needed to be, in just the role he needed to be, to save the lives of thousands and thousands of people in Egypt, along with the lives of his own family, including the life of his brother Judah, whose great-great-great-great-grandchild 40 generations later gave birth to a man named Joseph, who married a girl named Mary, who gave birth to a child named Jesus, who was the Savior of the world. Now this men and women is a picture of the undiluted faithfulness of God and his sovereign rule over the affairs of men. One of the ways I like to think about this is there are like three different kinds of drivers. There are three different kinds of drivers, right? Now, one is the kind of driver who carefully plots every stage of the trip, making sure every stop is calculated, every important landmark is mapped out, Chick-fil-A, Rudy's, Bucky's, historical sites, if we don't spend too much time at Bucky's, and it's all there, all of it meticulously mapped out. How many of you actually are that kind of driver? Let me just see a show of hands. Yeah, okay, all right. A few of you, all right. Then there's a second group of drivers. These are the drivers who are much more laid back. They routinely ignore the voice of the GPS, or more likely have completely turned it off. And on occasion, they're also tempted to silence other passengers in the car who are complaining about the silenced GPS. Let me ask, how many of you are passengers with a driver like that? Let's see a show of hands. All right, fantastic. Some of those hands went up awfully quick. And then there is a third group, And I like to think I'm in this third group. The third group has some ideas about the route they'd like to take and where they'd like to stop, but they're not afraid of the side trip, you know, the back road adventure. They're not really too flustered when they're lost. Like other voices in the car might complain and get a little testy about the random turn off, about the missed turn. But these people just keep right on driving. Like their motto is, this may look like a wrong turn to you, but to me, it just looks like a new way to get there. And the reason they don't panic, the reason those drivers don't panic when there's a traffic backup or a wrong turn is because they've already set the GPS on their final destination. They know they're going to get there. They know they're going to get there. And what we see in the story of Joseph is a man whose life journey has been marked by numerous bumpy roads, surprise intersections, bad turns, and at least once, thanks to his brothers, an epic pothole. But Joseph learned to trust that God was at the steering wheel. God was at the steering wheel. That what might look to us like a dead end was only, in fact, a detour. Because Joseph's was the assurance of the undiluted faithfulness of God. In fact, one of the very last scenes in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, Joseph is now 110 years old, and he says to his brothers, I'm about to die. I'm about to die, but God will visit you. Not God might visit you. God said he would. God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In other words, God will keep his promises. God will keep his promises. Then verse 25, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So that's Joseph pointing his brothers to the undiluted faithfulness of God. He was saying, don't forget, guys, there is a much bigger story here. And God is at the center of this story. And God is the author of this story. And the overriding plot of this story can be summed up in two words: God will. God will. Joseph says it twice, once in verse 24, once in verse 25. And of course, there had been mixed blessings and crazy detours, but Joseph knew where he was going. Joseph knew where the journey was headed. He knew the assurance of the undiluted faithfulness of God. God will. Listen, friends, if you're here this morning and you're looking at what looks like some kind of real life Rube Goldberg collection of difficult circumstances and dysfunctional relationships and marriage problems and financial concerns, or even maybe some good stuff, right? And awesome days and mountaintop moments. Be assured that God can somehow bring all of this stuff together for his purposes in you. Nothing disqualifies you from the love and the purposes of God. God will. I think one of the reasons that I so love the book of Genesis, and especially Joseph's story, is that it reminds us that the plan of God in history is not some kind of wishful thinking, some sort of, you know, fractured Near Eastern fairy tale. The book of Genesis never shies away from the good, the bad, or the ugly. We've seen it right in this room over the last several months as we've gone through our Genesis series. But that's a good thing. That's a really good thing, because you and I, we don't live in Never Never Land, right? You're not going home in a pumpkin. I'm not flying back to Pittsburgh on the back of a dragon. We live in a real world of real mixed blessings, hard stuff. But the amazing Joseph saga points us to the God of Scripture, who meets us right smack in the midst of all our mixed blessings and invites us to call on him. Trust in him, because he will lead us to the place of his promise. Not because of our undiluted faith in him, but because his undiluted faithfulness to us that he's shown us in his son, Jesus Christ. When I think about the almost 8-month journey that we've taken through the book of Genesis, it reminds me of one of my favorite passages of scripture. It was somewhere around 12 centuries probably after Joseph gave this deathbed charge to his brother here in Genesis chapter 50. And by this time, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph were stuck in a place called Babylon. Exiled from their homeland, they're living in captivity in a place and a time that was very much a mixed blessing. And just when it looked like the promise of God was shut down and the journey was over and the road was closed, God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah and offered a promise to the people of Israel that extends still to us even this day. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 to 13, he says, I know the plans I have for you. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Let's pray together. Mighty God, sovereign God, what an amazing promise that you, Lord, are willing and able to get us from point A to point heaven. And that nothing, not all kinds of bad stuff, not even our own sin, you've made a way. Nothing can thwart this plan. That you're a sovereign God. Lord, I pray this morning for my brothers and sisters in this room and for my buddy Daniel I met yesterday on the plane, because there are a lot of us who suffer with mixed blessings today. We are trapped. We feel we're cut off from the promise of God. It just seems like the road is hard to travel. But Lord, I thank you that you have made a way for us through your son, Jesus. Lord, I pray also for those whose journey has been bogged down or maybe sidetracked by resentment or by pain or by horrible memories. It's very, very easy to get so preoccupied with the rearview mirror of our lives that we forget to look through the windshield of God's promises in the future. I pray, Lord, that you would this morning remind us once again that you are a big and sovereign God, and that we would call upon you in our mixed blessings, know that we can trust in your undiluted faithfulness. We pray this, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.